Father, thank you for the Word of God. I don't know what we would ever do without the Bible, Lord. Where would we go? How would we know about you? How would we know what you expect of us? I thank you for the teachings from the Old Testament to the New Testament, everything relevant for today, Lord. Praise you for the parables Jesus gave, these jewels of insight into the Word of God, into the kingdom. Father, I pray that you help me to speak to your people today, but only you, Lord God, through the Word, I pray, would encourage our people and excite us to the point of understanding that our main goal here is to please you, to bring you honor and to bring you glory, as you have stated in Isaiah. And so I thank you and praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we began Luke chapter 14, we noticed that Jesus, as well as other guests, were invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee to celebrate a Sabbath meal. The guests included lawyers, other Pharisees, and, interesting, a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is a disease where the body swells because it can't release all the water. What helps to understand how this setting with these particular guests took place is to understand the cultural thinking of the day. The lawyers and Pharisees were the elite of the Jewish culture and would not normally associate with anyone beneath their social stature, like the poor, the sick, or those they considered outcasts. Now remember, in their way of thinking, someone who was sick with a disease like this man with dropsy was under God's judgment for some type of sin. And so chances of them inviting him to a meal such as this were little to none, unless there was an ulterior motive. Now the text, I believe, is clear, indicating that there was a motive, and that motive was to trap Jesus. They were aware that Jesus repeatedly healed the sick. Now, he had done so, he'd either healed the sick or cast out demons on at least 6 or 7 previous Sabbath occasions. And whether they knew this at this time in this house, we don't know. But there's no doubt that they figured that Jesus would, in fact, heal this man on the Sabbath, and so they could trap him, because in their eyes, Jesus doing this would be a violation of their Sabbath laws of rest. Now, it may have been a violation of their man-made laws that they constantly added to God's, but it certainly was not a violation of God's true law, of which Jesus never broke. We saw their cruel and heartless treatment of using this sick man as a tool. We saw the hypocrisy they had in condemning Jesus for eating with sinners such as this man, and yet they did it themselves. And we saw that Jesus asked two simple questions that completely silenced them. First was in verse 3 of chapter 14. Simple question, Jesus said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The question, a good question, presented them with a dilemma. If they answered yes, it is lawful, then it would have foiled their plan to trap Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. If they answered no, it wasn't legal, then when everyone knew Jesus could and would heal this man, then they would have been guilty of cruelty for allowing this man to continue in his disease. His second question was in verse 5, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Knowing in their own hearts and minds that any one of them listening to Jesus in that house would have done so, again, they were silent. And most importantly, we discussed this, and I think as we recognize what's happening to religious freedom in our country, this becomes a more important question than ever before. Jesus did not lower his ideals or his principles in order to be accepted by them in this house. In other words, he would not compromise who he was to fit in with the crowd. And as the opposition against Christianity begins to grow in our country, which is happening, you really have to have your head in the sand to not recognize this. We're going to be faced with more and more decisions of, do we stand fast or do we compromise so that we don't cause any tension? This is a reality. And it's coming upon us probably faster than we might think or like. All we have to do is look at Jesus, you see? He wouldn't do it. He just could not do it. He could not go against who he was. He could not compromise his mission, his morals, his holiness. And because he's our example, neither should we. So what did he do? He seized the opportunity. He seized the opportunity to work with these guests, and he used three parables to speak about character, perhaps their character. In the first parable of the guests, he pointed out their lack of humility because they were seeking the chief seats of honor at the banquet. Now, in their culture, where you sat showed how important you were, and everyone wanted to sit closest to the host. And by them scurrying for these seats on their own showed that it was more important for them to be seated in the right place than to live the right kind of life. Isn't that something? And you know, it's so easy to look at what other folks did and say, hey, how could you do this thing, when sometimes we're guilty of very similar things. We want to look good in the eyes of people. We want to seem important. We want to feel important. And so we do these things, but yet God is looking, and he notices every little thing. See, that's what catches my eye here. God knows even the seat you choose to sit in. Isn't that amazing? In the second parable of the feast, if you recall, Jesus questioned the host's motives for inviting these particular guests. Did he do it because he was obligated to them because they had invited him to a feast in the past? Or was he doing this to obligate them to invite him to something in the future? So what was his motives? And we know that Jesus says, I weigh the motives. I look at a man's heart. In other words, he's watching why we do the things we do. And his very important words, when he said, that will be your repayment, indicate that selfish motives will only have an earthly reward. So the choice is ours. Now is the time to think about these things. Why are we doing what we do? If we're doing things for earthly rewards, Jesus is saying, what you get here is all you're going to get. In other words, that's as good as it will get. But if we do things in the name of the Lord, for the Lord, because we love the Lord, what he's saying is those things will have a heavenly reward which will last for all eternity and not just while we're alive here on this earth. You know, the scriptures say our life is like a vapor of smoke. It's here and gone. In the light of eternity, the 70, 80, 90 years a person spends on this earth is nothing compared to a lifetime that will never, ever, ever end. And so where would you want your rewards? Think about this for a moment. Do you want them here, where they're gone, like a vapor of smoke? Or do we send them ahead, as Scripture so clearly indicates, so that they're preserved in heaven for us for all eternity? Very interesting. This is why I love the Word of God. It just brings out everything we need to know. You know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 16, verses 19 through 21? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So for the person who's more interested in earthly rewards, Jesus is saying, that's where your heart is. Your heart's not with God. Your heart is here with the world. Here with the world. This brings us to the third parable. The parable of the Great Supper. The scene has not changed. Jesus is still in the house of the Pharisee when he gave this parable. But it's not to be confused with a similar parable in Matthew 22. You see, both of these parables use the illustration of a feast or a great dinner where an invitation was extended and it was accepted and it was refused. However, that's where the similarity ends. The circumstances between the two were completely different. The setting was completely different. And therefore, they are not different accounts of the same discourse, the same situation. Now, here in Luke, Jesus illustrated, and this is important to understand as we work through the parable. He illustrated the kingdom of God as a great supper. In other words, it's the invitation to salvation. It's the invitation to salvation. And he spoke of the excuses people make not to attend. Now, I ask you, if you were to ask anybody, would you like to go to heaven? Would you like to be in heaven with Jesus? No more pain, no hurt, no sickness in paradise? Most folks would say, absolutely. I want to go there. But whether or not they get there, that's another story. That's another story. This parable was intended to leave the guests in the house of that Pharisee asking themselves two very important questions, and I think two important questions that would apply to everyone living today. First, will I be there? Have I really accepted God's invitation to salvation? And second, and even more importantly, is, does my life show it? Does my life show it? We'll speak more about this as we continue. The text this morning deals with the blessing, the invitation, the excuses, the Lord's anger. Yes, the Lord's anger and the new guest list. So let's begin with the blessing. Verse 15, Luke 14, 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now we know from Isaiah 25 that the Jews pictured their future kingdom as a great feast. And Jesus used this picture to illustrate the importance of accepting God's invitation to salvation supper. God has invited everyone. The metaphor, eat bread in the kingdom, speaks of the messianic banquet and refers to participating in the resurrection of the righteous that he just spoke about in verse 14. There's the resurrection of the righteous and then there's the resurrection of the damned. Different resurrections. Some will be resurrected to a life of eternal bliss in paradise with Jesus Christ, and others will be resurrected and judged and sent into a place of torment with Satan. Only one or two places a person's going to go. There's no black, there's no white. I mean, there's no gray matter. It's either black or white, one or the other. This is another way of describing the free gift of salvation and the inheritance of eternal life. The statement, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, did several things. First, it expressed the blessing of being in the kingdom. Yes, it's a blessing. Hallelujah, it's a blessing. As I said earlier, there's only one of two places we're going to spend eternity. And why wouldn't we want to be in the kingdom of God? That's a blessing. It's a blessing beyond anything we could fathom. Jesus said, how can I tell you of heavenly things when you can't even understand earthly things? He doesn't need to explain to me all the blessings or what they're going to be like. I take him at his word. I take him at his word. The second thing it did is it was lightly a statement of expectation from either a self-righteous lawyer or a Pharisee who may have assumed that he and the other guests would all be present in the kingdom because of their social stature, because of their good deeds. This was typical of this class of people. They were self-righteous, believing that if they kept the law, they would go to heaven. That's what they believed. That's what they taught. And that's why Jesus so violently opposed them, because they had God's law, God's idea of salvation, completely backwards. It has nothing to do with being a good person. It has nothing to do with being the elite. That's how I used to think. I thought I was going to heaven because I was basically a good person. I was Catholic. I was taught that I'm going to heaven because I'm Catholic. I had no idea of God's word because I didn't read it. So it was my fault, not anybody else's. You see, one of the things we learn as Christians is to stop blaming other people. Take the responsibility for ourselves. Because if a person at the judgment seat of Christ tries to blame somebody else for their predicament, God's going to stop them. Wait a minute. How many times did you hear the truth and you walked away from it? And third, it opened the door for Jesus to explain that many of the guests in the Pharisee's house may not be present in the kingdom, but instead in their places would be the nobodies, the poor, the sick, all those they considered outcasts, and yes, yes, to their horror, even the Gentiles. That's us. Thank you, Lord. This brings us to the invitation, verse 16. But he said to them, a man was given a big dinner and he invited many. Hallelujah. You know, God invites many. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? He's no respecter of persons. He invites many. And since there's no mention of anyone refusing the invitation in the parable, it is likely that all those who were invited accepted. Now, I just wonder, you know, how many there are who believe they have accepted God's invitation to salvation, and they did so, they may have prayed a prayer somewhere. They may have responded to an altar call. But the question is, will they be there? Is there evidence? We'll speak more on this shortly. You see, this brings me back to the question I just presented to you earlier. Have I really accepted God's invitation to salvation? And does my life show it? Does my life show it? You know, brothers and sisters, if we don't think about these things now, it may be too late. It's been my experience that I would have to say the greater majority of people I have either personally led to the Lord or witnessed being led to the Lord were people who went to churches most of their life and had no idea that their goodness had nothing to do with it. Or the church they went to, or the money they gave. Those things don't mean anything to God. And just think, if that was true, why would he send his son to be humiliated? Why would he, if it was up to us, our goodness, why would he send Jesus to go to the cross to suffer that humiliation? Why would he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the text implies a two-part invitation, even though it's not specifically worded that way, which was not unusual among the Jews. You know, when in that time, when you invited a guest to a big feast or a dinner such as this was here, there was the first invitation or the preparatory invitation, which is implied with the words, he invited many. With this invitation, they were told the day, but not the exact hour of the meal. This first invitation was intended to help them prepare, to help them be ready. To help them be ready so when the call came, they could respond. They could respond. You know, this makes me think of what Scripture is telling us today. Jesus Christ is coming again. There are other parables, other teachings that talk about being ready. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but I got to get it off my chest because it's so important. We're told that we don't know the exact time Jesus is coming, but he did say, when you see all these things begin to happen, you know my return is near, even at the door. So the warnings are there. The signs are here. If you read Scripture, you'll know that even what's happened this week is all part of this God's discourse. It says in the last days, men will be lovers of self. This is evidence of lovers of self rather than lovers of God. When men are lovers of self, the things of God mean less and less because they're more self-centered. Not God-centered, but self-centered. The time is now for the church to prepare. Are you ready? You see, that's the challenge. Are we ready? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? But are you ready now? That's the key. Are you ready now? And the reason they did this double invitation was it makes sense. A host had to know how many were coming to the dinner and he could prepare properly. Then just before the feast would begin, he would send his servants out to tell the guests, the banquet was ready, come now, come now. Now I want you to note four things about this invitation. First, many were invited. Verse 17a, at that dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited. Now the invitation of verse 16 was clear. He invited many. But who were the many? Who were the many? You see, without doubt, they were the Jewish people. The servant who went out with the first call symbolizes those God commissioned the Jews, those God commissioned to go to the Jews with the warning that Messiah was coming. We saw that with the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. Their whole role was to prepare the nation. John the Baptist pleaded to repent. He pleaded, make yourself ready, prepare for the way of the Lord. But that invitation was ignored by Israel, and as the book of Acts so clearly attests, the invitation went out to the Gentiles. Praise God that we have a God who does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the many who are invited include those who hear the gospel invitation in a church, those who may hear something on the TV or the radio, those who may read or listen to a CD. That's why we have CDs with the Word of God on them. That's why we have them for only $1 so you could buy them, so that you could listen to them again, but even more importantly, so that you could give them to others who need to hear the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? What did Paul praise the church in Thessalonica for? The Word of God has gone forth from you. We're not to keep it to ourselves. It's to go out. Go out. That's the call. Go out into all the world. And the Word of God is that which changes hearts. It's the Word of God which assures us of who we are. It's the Word of God who removes fear. It's the Word of God who lights our path, who gives us direction. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living. It's active. When you read the Word of God and you pray with an open heart, you feel as though God just wrote this for you. The second thing about the invitation is everything is ready. Come, 17b, for everything is ready now. I feel that in my heart. I feel the time is getting closer and closer. I'm not going to get into days, months, years. I don't know. But as you follow Scripture, you feel in your heart, we're getting closer and closer. Everything is just about ready. And the host, this is key here, the host expected them to be ready. The words, come for everything is ready, mean do not delay, and they speak of the urgency of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Do not hear God's invitation and then walk away from it. Do not listen to God's call and then walk away from it. Do not listen to God's tug on your heart to do something and then walk away from it or ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. I can't tell you how many folks I've spoken to about God's invitation to salvation, and their response to me was, you know, this sounds good, but I'm not ready. I'm not ready. There's some things I have to do. There's some things I have to live through. I'm not ready to change. And I could understand a person feeling that way because they're afraid. They're afraid that if they turn their hearts and lives over to Jesus Christ, they're going to become people that they don't know or may not even like. They think they're going to be Bible thumpers or Jesus freaks. And they don't realize that God wants the best possible life for us to live on this earth. He came that we may have abundant life. Not a life of fear, not a life of despair, but a victorious life in Jesus Christ. And you don't know. You may say, you know what, I'll do this tomorrow. And today you die. Or you might say, you know what, next week. And then Wednesday you might die. And then what? Your only fate then is an eternity of damnation in a place of torment called the lake of fire. That's what he was dealing with. Here. Another important feature of this invitation was given more than once. It was given in the past. It was given in the present. This way, no one could say they missed it. They didn't know. The first invitation was given to inform the people of the date of the supper, and then it was followed with a second invitation when all things were ready. Another feature of this invitation was it was accepted by all. This is a critical point. The servant was sent to those who accepted the invitation, and they were told to come because the supper was now ready. The supper had arrived. They should have been ready. They should have been preparing, but in fact, they didn't. The Bible clearly tells us the Lord will return, and we should be ready for that return. John 14, 2 and 3, a great passage that also deals with the rapture. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our great hope, that Jesus Christ right now is preparing that place, and at the right moment, when he sees fit, he's coming back. There'll be that trumpet will sound, and in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone. All those who are born again will meet him in the air, so we will be with him forever in our new bodies. Hallelujah! That's our hope. That's the hope of the church. That's what we prepare for. That's what we should dwell on. Not the evil things of this world. We need to think right. We need to think right. And with that hope going on in our minds and in our hearts, day by day, I guarantee it will change the way we live. It will change the way we respond to the world. It will change the way we respond to Jesus Christ, because we know he's coming again. Is he coming for you? That's the question. That's the question. And here's the point in this parable. These folks claimed they accepted God's invitation, but in reality, they only professed acceptance. You see, their hearts were not there. They were not ready. In fact, they didn't want to go. Look, I don't know how many people sit in pews in churches all around the world, and are they truly born again or not? I couldn't tell you that. I can only tell you what my experiences have been. And as I said earlier, by far the greater majority of folks who've prayed that sinner's prayer were folks who attended churches most of their lives, thinking they were going to get to heaven because they were good, or they belonged to some organization or some group, when in fact God says, no man in my sight will be justified by his deeds. For by faith are you saved through grace. For by faith are you saved by grace, not of works, so that no one should boast. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus stressed the importance of being ready. Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Be ready. Be ready. This leads to the excuses. Verse 18a, but they all alike began to make excuses. Isn't it amazing? The invitation to come to this banquet, instead of being met with joy, was met with what? With excuses. Three excuses are given. The first had to do with business, the second with possessions, and the third with family. First excuse was, I'm busy with business. 18b, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. I want to explain to you how lame these excuses really were and how it really indicates the heart of these people were not with God. They really didn't want to go. They had no interest in being there. Whether they didn't believe in a heaven or not, I think is what God is implying here, or not, I don't know. But for whatever reason, the invitation meant very little to them. The first guest excused himself because he had to what? Go out and look at it. He had to go out and look at the piece of land. Now, in the East, purchasing property is often a long and drawn-out experience, and he would have had many opportunities to view the land. And besides, in that culture, banquets and feasts such as this were usually held in the evening. So in the evening would have left very little light for a person to adequately view the land. And to buy a piece of land without viewing it properly seems kind of foolish, doesn't it? But here's the point with the first excuse. He was more interested in his business transactions than he was where he would spend eternity. That's the first point. First excuse. The second excuse is, I'm busy with purchases. Verse 19. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Well, you know, buying 5 oxen in that culture was a big deal. Most poor people couldn't even do that. This would be like buying a used car without a test drive or without even looking at it. I mean, furthermore, how could this man really put these oxen to the test when it's getting dark? Point is, this man was more concerned with his possessions than he was with where he would spend eternity. Third excuse was, I'm busy with family. Verse 20. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. This was actually the most lame excuse of all. Because in understanding the Jewish culture, you know that there were not quick marriages. You just didn't walk into a judge's office and get married. There was usually a betrothal, and then many months after that would be the wedding feast. In other words, there was adequate time between the betrothal and the actual ceremony for a person to deal with his wife. And that being the case, if he knew about it, he shouldn't have accepted the invitation. You see? Now, we know from the Old Testament that when a man first got married, he was exempt from certain things like the army. He didn't have to serve in the army for a year, and he was freed from other responsibilities, but never, never anything like attending a banquet. Point is, this man was more concerned with family than he was with where he would spend eternity. Now, there is one thing in common with all three excuses. They were all so involved with their personal things. Also involved with their personal things, whatever they may be. Whatever they may be, that the invitation, the banquet, meant nothing to them. This is a very convicting parable, in my opinion. Believe me, I know what it's like to be busy. I know what it's like to be preoccupied. And it's an easy trap, brothers and sisters, that every one of us fall victim to. And every so often I have to catch myself and say, what are you doing? Slow down here. This is not your life. This is not your work. That's not what you were called to do. Are we too busy for God? That's what it boils down to. How much time in your mind is good to give God? I can't answer that for you, but I think we should all wrestle with that. How much time am I giving to God in service every day, every week? Do I take days where God, look, I got to take care of my stuff? I mean, what is it? What are we doing? I know we may not see it, but God does. And that's why we have to talk about this. See, that's why churches need to talk about this. We can't be worried about offending you. If I was worried about offending you, I don't know what I would do. You know what? Now, look, I want to say this as nice as I can. If you are offended because of something from the Word of God, then that's a good thing. Because it means something needs to be fixed. That's how you should look at it. That's what the Word of God does. It brings to the light things that God wants fixed. So what are we preoccupied with? You see, and it goes back to, are we ready? Everything goes back to those two questions. Have I really accepted the invitation, and does my life show it? That's what it boils down to. That's what it boils down to. They wouldn't change their thinking, their schedules, or the way they lived. This is what the Lord said in Isaiah 29:13. These people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Pay attention to the Word of God. D.L. Moody said, it's easy enough to excuse yourself to hell, but you cannot excuse your way to heaven. Oh, what a wise man. What a wise man. This brings us to the Lord's anger. Verse 21a. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became very angry. So we know that God is not pleased with excuses when it comes to responding to him. The Lord had good reason to be angry here. The Lord is depicted by the host, of course. And the guests who accepted his invitation actually deceived him and showed the utmost contempt because they had no regard of the great cost to have this banquet. And the cost doesn't say it here, but we know through Scripture the cost for this invitation was the life of Jesus Christ. He's the one who went to the cross. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper to remember what he did for us. He went to the cross in our place. He went to the cross and paid for our sin. He went to the cross to break evil and the power of evil in our lives. And by us living indifferent lives, it's shoving it all back in God's face. And it's really saying, Christ's death is not that big a deal for me. Look, I'm busy. I'm going to take care of my needs. I'm going to take care of me. And when I could fit you in, God, that's exactly how I'm going to handle this. Now, we may not say that with our mouth, but that's how we live. And that is what our actions are saying to God. And what was God's response? Okay, I'll invite new guests. Verses 21b and 22 said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, What you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Still there is room. You know, when God sends an invitation, if they don't come, he's going to go to somebody else. Make no mistake, his house will be filled. The old guests are rejected, verses 23 and 24. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Why? Why? It's not that God rescinded the offer. They are the ones who refused the invitation. You can't just give lip service to God. You can't say yes and mean no. Because he knows. He reads the heart. He weighs the motives. God knows what every one of us is thinking at this moment. I can't for the life of me figure out how he does that. I can't figure out how he could know and handle everybody's life. He handles Rosie's life, Scott's life, Thomas's life, Chloe's life, Sophie's life, all at the same time. He knows what Sally's thinking. He knows what Dick and what Dell is thinking. He knows what every one of us are thinking. He knows what every one of us are going to do. He knows what's going to come upon us. He knows how many hairs we have, and he does this all at the same time. How could he do that? Because he's God. Doesn't that bring you comfort to know that there isn't a thing about you that God is not aware of? Isn't that comforting to know that you may be suffering with an illness? You may be suffering with fear. You may be suffering with financial crisis. You may have a job problem, and God is well aware of it. What discourages us is that we want God to act right now. I want you to change this right now. And honestly, he usually doesn't work that way. He usually brings us through a process. It's what we call the sanctification process. God's trying to teach us things as we go through these things. To what? To better our lives, to strengthen us. He's got something he wants to change in us. And if he was to do it at the snap of a finger, you wouldn't recognize the process. You wouldn't have struggled through it. You wouldn't have struggled through the choice that we have to make of am I going to live for me or am I going to live for God? See, that's what it boils down to. Why are you here? What's your purpose? Why did you come to church today? What are you going to do when you leave here? You see, that's what the Word of God is designed to bring us to cope with. How are we going to handle life? And I have to tell you, with the way things are going, to live life apart from Jesus Christ, I don't know how you do it. Jesus said, apart from me, you could do nothing. The invitation, it's amazing. The invitation in this parable was extended to the very people the guests in the Pharisee's house condemned. It was extended to the outcast, the homeless, the undesirables. These folks had no excuses, though. Think about this for a moment. The poor couldn't afford to buy oxen. The blind couldn't go examine real estate. This class of people were considered the dregs of the earth. They were not given in marriage. This crowd would be hungry, lonely, only too willing to accept an invitation. You know, sometimes I have personally witnessed very poor people. And their faith amazes me. It absolutely amazes me because they have nothing else to rely on except God himself. In America, my goodness, we have everything. Our interests are so divided. We have things pulling us in all different directions. We're trying to hold on to our money. We're trying to hold on to our goods. We're trying to climb the social ladder. The poor have nowhere else to go. They're at the bottom of the barrel. All they could do is look up, and here we are. We're fighting to keep our heads above water when the poor have no one to trust but God himself. I see that in India with the pastors. They have no resources like we do. Somebody's sick, they can't get him to the hospital that's 5 hours away, and they don't have the money even if they could. Their only option is to get on the knees and pray. Would we do that here? No. 911, send the ambulance. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But you understand my point? I just wonder how much having everything is really a blessing. I think in many ways it's a curse because it so divides our attention. And these excuse makers, think about this, they were the successful ones in the eyes of their culture, but in God's eyes, they were the failures. They were the failures. I want to close with Dr. Warren Wiersbe said about this passage. He said, this parable was the text of the last sermon D.L. Moody preached. It was called Excuses. It was given on November 23rd, 1899. I think that's about 116 years in the past. It was given in the Civic Auditorium in Kansas City, and Moody was a sick man as he preached. He was actually dying. This is what he said. I must have souls in Kansas City. He told his students at his school in Chicago. He said, never have I wanted so much to lead men and women to Christ as I do this time. There was a throbbing in his chest and he had to hold on to the organ to keep from falling. But Moody bravely preached the gospel and some 50 people responded to trust Christ. The next day, Moody left for home and a month later, he died. Up to the very end, Moody was compelling them to come in. And so the choice is ours. And I pray that when you leave this place, you present this choice to others. We can either experience God now as our gracious host, or we could reject his invitation to salvation and one day face him as a sovereign judge with no expectation of anything good for all eternity in the place he calls hell. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this fabulous parable, the truth it teaches. And above all, I thank you for God's invitation to salvation and pray, my Lord, that if there's anyone here who is not sure, who has never accepted that invitation to salvation, they would open their hearts now and cry out to the Lord. Lord, you have decreed in your word that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have missed the mark. Every one of us are in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray that would be on the hearts and minds of those who have not accepted you in the past as their desperate condition, their desperate need of a Savior. And they would recognize that Jesus Christ came to do what they cannot do. That he went to the cross and he paid for their sin. He's the one who made the way back to the Father. And along with the acceptance of realizing that Jesus Christ died for us is the whole idea of repentance, which is turning away from sin and turning towards God. That our life would in fact show that we are a child of God. I pray they would pray that simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I recognize you as my Savior. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart, Lord God, and lead me and guide me. Help me to honor you by how I live my life. Help me to turn from my former ways and turn closer to you day by day as I live my life, that I would become more and more like you, according to the example you have given us. For it's in Jesus Christ's name that we praise you and pray. Amen.